I'm going to use my notes tonight. I've told you these notes are online free. I hope you've looked at them. FreeBibleCommentary.org. And it's been so long since I did the historical background to Ephesians. I'm sorry I've had to break this up so much. I want to remind you, you cannot interpret the Bible without understanding what the original author was saying to the original hearers. Because the only inspired person in Bible study is the original author. So I want to remind you now, this is the third chapter of Ephesians. All of Paul's letters break into two halves. A doctrinal section that relate to the crisis or whatever he's trying to relate to in the moment. And then the application to that. Well, chapters 1 through 3 are doctrinal. This is a cyclical letter written to many churches to prepare them for the heresy that is first characterized in the Lycus River Valley. So it would be the book of Colossians is where the heresy is first addressed. And Ephesians is based on the same outline as Colossians, but prepared for a wider audience. I like to call these things, these doctrines, the three things that human beings have nothing to do with, because the Gnostics were emphasizing human merit, human knowledge, human effort, human blank, whatever. And Paul wants to show that the gospel has little or nothing to do with humans except it's given for them to be saved. So, chapter 1, particularly verse 4, He chose him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, there is the guide for, there's predestination and the purpose of predestination. And that's what God did before, I think, Genesis 1:1. I think God knew Adam and Eve would sin. I think he had already prepared a plan of redemption for them even before it worked out in history. So this is God's eternal redemptive plan. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is the definitive passage on the undeserved, unmerited grace of God. I think it's probably characterized by chapter 2, verse 4, which is such a transition from the sin of chapter 2, 1 through 3. Beginning in 2:11 through the end of chapter 3 is the third major doctrine, and that is the mystery of God. And that's the title of the sermon tonight, the mystery of God. Now, Paul uses this word mystery in a lot of ways. I think there are 9 different definitions of the word mystery. In my opinion, this is the classical one, the definitive one, the one that's most normative to understand all the rest. And that is what this text is about. Now, I hope you'll keep your Bible open with me, or if you printed out some notes, you can follow along. Would you notice that in beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, that Paul is going to start out with a prayer, but he gets sidetracked. What do you think that dash in your Bible is at the end of verse 1? Well, that is a translator's way of saying there's some disruption in the thought. Now, there are several disruptions in thought that appear in your translations if you just pick up how your translation does it. Sometimes there are parentheses. Now, this is either an aside, theological aside, or a comment of an editor, like John recording Jesus' words. John makes a comment sometimes. Something like that. Now, a dash means that something is disrupted. I just love Paul. Paul just writes almost as a prayer. He breaks into prayers all the time. He'll say something and go, shoot, that was really good. Praise you, God. And he just breaks into a doxology. So he starts a prayer in verse 3. And I think he gets caught up in what he just said, chapter 2:11 through the end of chapter 2. Now, this is the mystery of God in chapter 2, 11 and following, and it's characterized in a little different way, but it's so important. And that is that God's redemptive plan has always been inclusive. No dividing wall. It's always been men and women. It's always been Jew and Gentile. It's always been slave and free. God's redemptive plan has always been inclusive. Now, I take that back to Genesis 3:15. Where long before there was any Jewish nation, God promised to redeem humanity made in His image. Genesis 3:15 is not a Jewish text. It's a humanity text. And it kind of, I've been working on my commentary on Genesis the last few months. And I've been in 12 through 18. And I had not done a detailed verse by verse exegesis of that before. And I was amazed at how much of Paul's theology comes out of the early parts of Genesis. I mean, the big frame on how Paul understands the world comes out of Genesis, the first few chapters. So tonight, the prayer will pick up in verse 14, 14 through 21. He remembers where he is and comes back to the prayer. But 2 through 13 is a review, a rehash, a parallelism of the end of chapter 2. And that is this eternal redemptive plan that I think is so crucial that we understand this. So follow with me, and I'm going to be going verse by verse and sometimes word by word. So hang with me. What I'm trying to do now is model an appropriate method of Bible study. I'm so against proof texting the Bible and turning everything into individual, isolated truths. It started with King James indenting every verse. That just destroys the literary context of these books. And I would say again, the smallest unit of Bible, Scripture, that we should ever try to understand is a paragraph. Words only have meaning in sentences. Sentences only have meaning in paragraphs. Now, beginning in verse 1, I guess I want to pick up. I'm not going to pick up on the prayer yet. I want to go to verse 2, this little if. Now, ifs have always caused us trouble. This is a particular Greek textual issue. There are four conditional sentences in Greek. And these are not just my opinion. These are textual markers. I mean, they have markers and verb tenses that show exactly what they are. If you read this in English, if indeed you have heard, in the back of my mind, as an English speaker says, maybe they haven't heard. See, if to me is a condition. If to me is a what if. But this is a first-class conditional sentence, which is assumed to be true from the author's perspective or to make his point, and probably should be translated most of the time since. Since you have heard, based on the fact you know the gospel, based on the fact you have heard me preach on this, here's the implication. Now, I want to take just a minute to show you how important this little grammatical point is. It comes home to me, I guess, in the study of the temptations of Jesus more than anything, where in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, I think it's Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4, we have the temptations of Jesus. And in these temptations, Satan says to him, if you are the Son of God, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And every one of those, you begin to think that Satan is saying, I don't really believe you are, prove it to me. That is not at all what Satan is saying to him. Satan is saying to him, Jesus of Nazareth, I know you're the Messiah. First class condition. How are you going to win men? You're going to feed them? You're going to wow them with the miraculous? You're going to compromise with culture? So every one of these is a play on how he's going to use his messianic office, not if he has a messianic office. I want to tell you, these first-class conditions are crucial in understanding what these texts are all about. Since you have heard, now notice what Paul says about his gospel, of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. Now Paul understands himself as the missionary, as the apostle to the Gentiles. First of all, I want to say two things. Number one, I think Paul probably got this either on the road to Damascus or when Ananias came and talked to him after they brought him blind into Damascus, or the vision he had in Jerusalem, or when he was, quote, in Arabia and taught by God for up to 4 years. Now, in any one of those, it could be, and it could be all of them, they were clarified more and more, because this is a real break with Judaism. And Paul is saying, I am a steward of this new covenant, of this new understanding of the purpose and will of God, this eternal plan, this inclusive plan, this no more Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free plan, this all the world plan. I'm a steward of that. And I would say that all of us are stewards of that. This is the Great Commission. Paul says, this was given to me. Well, it was given to all of us. It's not the good suggestion, it's the Great Commission. And this eternal redemptive plan, inclusive eternal redemptive plan, is the heart of the mystery of God, hidden from the ages, but now revealed in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you know, given to me for you. He understands what his task is. He is especially sent to the Gentiles, as Peter is especially sent to the Jews. And then by revelation, of course, it's from God, not from Paul. Paul didn't think this up. He certainly is rabbinically trained, but this is not from his rabbinical background. This is a brand new revelation that in many ways goes totally against his rabbinical training in Gamaliel. And by the way, Paul was a member of the liberal school of Judaism, not the conservative school. Conservative school was Shammai. The liberal school was Hillel. Gamaliel was a teacher of the Hillel school. Paul could have never understood how radical the New Covenant is if he'd not been a liberal rabbi instead of a very dogmatic conservative rabbi. Now, the word mystery is used there in verse 2. And I just want to read some of the ways that Paul himself, this is the Greek word mysterion, we almost bring it into English just the way it's read. Listen to these different places. I'll give you the verse, but listen to the different definitions. Number one, a partial hardening of Israel to allow the Gentiles to be included. That's Romans 11, 25 through 32. The gospel was made known to the nations, all of whom are included in Christ and through Christ. Romans 16, 25 through 27. Colossians 2, 2. Number three, believers, new bodies at the second coming. That's the mystery. 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 57. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. The Sunday school lesson this morning, right? Exactly. The mystery of God. Number four, the summing up of all things in Christ. It's Ephesians 1, 8 through 11. Number five, the Gentiles and Jews are fellow heirs. That's the text right here, 3:11 through 3:13. Number six, the intimacy of the relationship between Christ and the church, described in marriage terms. That's Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Number seven, Gentiles included in the covenant people and indwelt by the Spirit of God so as to produce Christ-like maturity. And that is several places, and the one I'll use is Colossians 1, 26 through 28. And the end time Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So there's many definite. Usually the word mystery is connected with some kind of eschatological event that deals with the salvation and maturity of the people of God. And I think that's probably a good basic definition. Now it says in verse 3, I wrote to you in brief. Now, even somebody with a statue of John Calvin thought this referred to some kind of previous letter. But this is a cyclical letter. This is the only cyclical letter that we know in the ancient Middle East. This was not a regular kind of literary communication. I don't know of any other cyclical letter in the ancient Greco-Roman world. So I do not think that it was a previous letter. I think it's referring to something previous in this cyclical letter we know as Ephesians. And I really think it refers to chapter 2, 11 and following, which he's going to repeat now in chapter 3. It's so important, he's going to state it, and then he's going to start praying and saying, oh my goodness, this is so radical, so new, so different, so powerful. I'm going to repeat it again, make sure they get it. And that's what we have here. Now, there's always been a question in verse 3 about the holy apostles and prophets. Now, here's the problem. I think we would agree who apostles are. Now, there are capital A and little a apostles. Capital A are those who heard Jesus, were with Jesus. Little a is those ongoing gift mentioned in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Barnabas, Silas, Junius, Andronicus, all those other ones that are named, and an ongoing gift in the church. But now what about prophets? Now, prophets are a hard nut to crack, because this seems to be, if this is Holy Apostles New Testament, then you were thinking it's got to be Holy Prophets New Testament. The hair pull is that in the Old Testament, prophets wrote Scripture. Moses is called a prophet in Genesis 20. The early historical books are called the Farmer Prophets. To write Scripture, you had to be a prophet. So propheticism in the Old Testament is connected with revelation and Scripture writing. New Testament prophets do not write Scripture. There is no more Scripture. The faith has been given to the saints, Jude 3 and 20. There is no more revelation coming. We have all we need. So I do not allow New Testament prophets to write more Scripture. I'm so sorry that Baptists are nervous about these spiritual gifts. You got to tear out a lot of text to get away with these gifts. Baptists only like two gifts, preaching and giving. The rest give them a rash. And this is one of the rest. I think these people are among us. It would be the person that you go to get advice about something, that you feel like has insight into life, that you feel like has a worldview and a biblical maturity that helps you cope with areas you're not sure. I think in my life, and I have come across some prophets, and it's not so much foretelling. I remember one, I was interim at First Baptist Van. I think I told this to you. I was driving up to Paris to preach, and I just felt like God told me He wanted me back in the pastorate instead of in the university. It was a shock to me. I mean, I just got to the university. My gifts seemed to be guided to the university. And I said, well, I belong to you, whatever you want. And my life just went on hold for 2 years. And this little lady in Van, Texas, walked up to me one Sunday. I'd been struggling for 2 years with this. And she said that God told me to tell you, He knows you're available. In 5 seconds, that lady took every fear, doubt, and the burden off my heart. I believe with all my heart that was a New Testament prophet. I thank God for that gift. I have not seen it a lot in my life, but when it's necessary, man, I thank God for it. So that's what I think this is. So I think if you look at Ephesians 4:11, where He gave some apostles, some prophets, you know, some evangelists, and on, then I think that's included. These are New Testament apostles. Now, if you look, continuing in verse 6 there, when it says, pagans now share the same inheritance, wow. Now, this is a startling revelation. In my own life and heart, this became more and more clear to me in a couple of places in the Old Testament. I'm an Old Testament professor. Genesis 3:15. Exodus 19, right before the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, when God calls Israel a peculiar treasure, a special people, a kingdom of priests. The next phrase in 19:5 and 6 is, because all the world is mine. My understanding of the purpose of a kingdom of priests is to reach the nations. This certainly becomes true in the major 8th century, major prophets, like Isaiah, the most inclusive prophet there is, that mentions so often a light to the nations. And then I personally think the book of Jonah is probably the most missionary book in the whole Old Testament, as Gentiles come across religious and prophets come across as turkey blossoms. I mean, Jonah is a twaddle. And every Gentile he meets is closer to God than Jonah. Well, that says something about God's love for a capital city of the most mean-spirited empire the world has ever known, Assyria. And God loves them and redeems them. On a half a mess. Jonah didn't preach a turn and burn. He just preached burn. Well, I think that this is a major, major new emphasis. Now notice, there is a compound called a soon compound, S-U-N. And there are three of them here. Paul loves these compounds. It means joint participation with. And notice how this is used in this context. The Gentiles, the nations, are fellow heirs, fellow members of one body, and fellow partakers of the promise. Woo! That's some soon compounds. That says something of the unity of the people of God. Notice in where it says in verse 8, the very least of the saints. Now, Paul always, he would never say, I'm the least of the apostles in the sense of inferior. But he would say, I'm the least. Now, why would he do that? When people try to use Paul as a good example of how other people are saved, I always get tickled. Paul's a terrible example of regular salvation. You talk about God knocking on somebody's door in such a way they kick the door open. That's Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul didn't have his choice. Yeah, stay in the road blind. What a choice. No, God chose him for a purpose, and boy, He really chose him. But Paul is saying, I had a dogmatic worldview based on a certain sect within Judaism. I persecuted the people of God. I think Paul killed some people. And Paul would say, how could he use me? How could he choose me? How could I be the recipient of this kind of grace? Well, I think every one of us feel that way. But Paul uses this over and over. I'm the least of the saints because I persecuted the church. And he brings it up here. It's powerful into Paul's insight about himself. He didn't see himself as worthy. He saw himself as unworthy. Notice where it mentions then in verse 8 about the riches of Christ. I hope you know Ephesians well enough and have a reference Bible. This is one of Paul's favorite ways of describing the grace of God. The richness of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 16. You think Paul likes to put it this way? What are you trusting in, Paul? The riches of Christ. The riches of Christ. Oh my, what a major, major truth. Now, notice where it says, God who created all things. Remember the historical background, the Gnostics, who thought that there was a division between the physical and the spiritual. That the spiritual was good and holy and the high God. That physical, both ontological, both eternal. That matter was evil. It was obstinate. And the problem was matter. No, that's Gnostic. What the Bible says, there was nothing, and out of nothing, God spoke things into existence. Matter has always been under the control of God. The physical is the realm of the divine as much as the spiritual. So this is against the Gnostic false teachers. That's why he brings it up. Now the word church, we sing in groups. You've heard this Greek word because we use it a lot. It's the word ekklesia. I've said this to you before. I want you to think about it with me. These writers of Scripture are Hebrew thinkers writing street Greek. So you cannot go to a Greek lexicon to find out the major meaning of these words. You've got to go to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In this special phrase of Israel called the assembly or congregation of Israel, it's the Hebrew word kahal. Whenever they translated that word, they used the word ekklesia, which in Greek meant a assembly. And one time in Acts, the word is even used of a town, a secular town assembly. And what, in my opinion, what these New Testament writers are doing, if you can translate the kahal of Israel as the ecclesia of Israel, and then they use the very same Greek word for the church, what they're saying is, we are. We are. We're not a sect. We're not a new sprout. We are the people of God. We are the church. We are the ecclesia of the new covenant. And I think it is an inclusive term that links them to the people of God in the Old Testament. Check that and see if you buy it. Again, in verse 10, notice where it says to the rulers and authorities. You've got to know the historical background. You cannot interpret these texts accurately or fully anyway. Between a good God and physical matter, because a good God could not touch matter. So a good high God in Gnosticism, and by the way, this is the Da Vinci Code baloney. This is the Gospel of Thomas and several others. So you got to have lesser gods. Now, however you want to call lesser gods, you can call them angelic levels. They call them eons. Spiritual spheres away from a high God far enough where one of them could form, not create, but form matter. And they would say that's the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Now, this is where Paul says, it's not the secret password between all these angelic levels that get us to God. It's Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of God. The word pleroma, which is the Greek word for fullness, the word the Gnostics use for the angels, when in this very text we're going to study tonight, Jesus is the fullness of God. Not these secret knowledge, not these secret passwords. And you can see how the background definitely affects how we understand this. Now, I mentioned to you earlier in the latter part of verse 10 where it says in heavenly places. This is the only book in the New Testament that uses this word, heavenlies. And it's used, it's used five times. First few times you see it, you think it means heaven. But we get to chapter 6, and it talks about we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, world forces of wickedness, heavenly places in Christ. You realize it's the spiritual struggle. It's what I was talking about now, that claw, even in the believer's mind and subconscious that draws them toward self and sin. We struggle right now. It's the Romans 7 that even the redeemed still struggle in this age. Now, notice in verse 11, we come to the eternal purposes. This is literally the purpose of the ages. Now, here, I think there's a little insight from the classical Greek writers because this word, the eternal purposes, what I've been talking about, refers to a set plan. Now, I hope you'll write this down. I hope you have a pencil, bring it to church. I want to give you a few places that you probably have in a reference Bible, so just check in the margin while I say these and see if you have them. I am asserting to you, as boldly as I know how, that there is an eternal plan of redemption that was always inclusive where Jesus Christ is the one that brings all the nations to God. Now, I'm asserting that, and now you can see if I can back it up. Because I said to you, it is fair to ask any person, any time, that claims to speak for God, can you show me in the Bible where you got that? Now, is there an eternal plan? Would you write these down? Check them at home. Luke 22:22. Acts 2:23, Sermon on Pentecost. Acts 3:18, Second Sermon of the Early Church. And Acts 4:28. Now, these are the early sermons of the church. And they're saying there was an eternal redemptive plan that includes Gentiles. And I think Luke 2:22 is another one. Okay. Now, skipping down to verse 12. Sorry, I don't have a watch tonight, so I'm a little afraid. So if you get real bored or it gets close, just stand up and I'll know what's up. Maybe the Spirit gave me no watch. You'll have to decide. This word, confident access, that's an interesting word. In the Septuagint, this meant an introduction to a royal person, introduction to a king. This is used so often in the book of Hebrews for Jesus introducing us to the Father. This is the word for intimate, personal access to God. Man, anytime you bow your head anywhere in prayer, I want you to know you're in the throne room of God because of Christ. You can talk to Him about anything, any day, any time. It's my assertion that we have not because we ask not. Through Him, through faith in Him. I think that Jesus is the only way to the Father. He's the only way to answered prayer. Any spiritual benefit comes through Him or it doesn't come at all. Faith is the key. Now, I would say this. I've tried to shock you when I preached on Ephesians 2, 1 through 11, when I said, and I meant to shock you, no one ever has been or ever can be saved by faith. Faith cannot save. And, of course, you know I'm picking up on, for by grace have you been saved through faith. Faith is the hand that receives the gift of God. Faith emphasizes the human instrument. And if there's anything Colossians and Ephesians is not doing, is emphasizing the commitment, the tears, the goosebumps, the merit of the individual, right? What we're focusing on is the grace of God, which in a covenant relationship must be initially and continually responded to. Repentance and faith is not only initial, it's ongoing. It's a new covenant relationship, and it's a faith relationship. I got to move on. In chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, we just look at your Bible for a minute. Would you notice that the Father, Son, and Spirit are mentioned here? Now, we're in a terrible hair pull in our day, and I talked about it when I preached on Jesus from John 1. There are many groups, Christian groups, that are going to what we call oneness theology. Oneness theology is the theological attempt to bolster the doctrine of monotheism. Well, I believe I'm a monotheist, but I also am committed to the New Testament. The radical message, when I stand before God, if the New Testament's not true, I'm going to hell. And the New Testament over and over and over and over and over and over and over again links the three persons together. It asserts the full deity of Jesus in John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. It asserts the personality of the Holy Spirit and grieve not the Holy Spirit. And I guess for us as Baptists, probably the most profound Trinitarian text is the Great Commission. Baptize them in the name, singular, of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Bad grammar, great theology. So I think it's a fight we're going to have to fight. I hope if you haven't had somebody knock on your door and say this to you, or if you don't have a family member caught in oneness, I wish you would at least give me a chance to outline this in a fuller way that I can't do in a sermon. If you will go online to freebiblecommentary.org, click on Other Bible Study Aids, click on New Testament Special Topics, drop down to the Trinity. I've tried to put every Old Testament text that points toward a plurality in monotheism and the specific New Testament text over and over and over where in one paragraph the three persons are brought together for some function. Now, you just can't throw that away for nothing unless you're a proof text person that tries to go to monotheism as the only biblical truth. Look at verse 15. the church in heaven and on the earth. Now, folks, this is the church militant and the church victorious. Now, we are the church militant. We are the church alive. There is a church victorious. Amen? There is a church with the Lord tonight. If 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and 8 are true, absent from the body, present with the Lord, there is a church that has overcome. That is why I am so agitated. This is a relay race. This is a mile relay race. Now, somebody has passed this baton of the good news of Jesus Christ for all the world into our hands. Now, it's our time to run this 440. It's our time to sprint this thing. We've got to pass this off to the next generation. We dare not drop this baton. We dare not fumble on this race. It's our time, and we need to run, because soon we're going to be the church victorious. Amen? Jesus comes back tonight. We're the church victorious. But while we have breath, we are the church militant, aggressive, active for the kingdom of God in His world. I'd like to mention then in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I want to remind you there's a real fluidity in the New Testament between the person of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and the third person of the Trinity. This first came to me, I guess, in the passages in John where it's almost like the Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of Christ. And it really came home to me in the Great Commission where Jesus says, I myself will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And then in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does is never put a spotlight on Himself saying, look at me, look at me. The Holy Spirit puts a spotlight on Christ. He brings us to mind the things that Christ said. So in a literary way, we can call Him the Spirit of Christ. He is still the third person of the Trinity, but His task is to magnify the second person of the Trinity. So all He does is focus on what did Jesus say? What did Jesus mean? Are you living like that? And so I think that fluidity is present. It's Christ may dwell in you. It's His words. It's His personality. The goal of Christianity is not heaven when you die, but Christ likeness now. Now, we can't produce that, but the Holy Spirit can. Now, in verse 18 and 19, I hope you'll know that the words to comprehend and to know. Now, I'm using New American Standard, 1970. Why do you think He's focusing on we can comprehend and know? Because that is the key words for these false teachers. They're claiming secret knowledge. Paul is saying, if I could put it just crudely, you do not need more knowledge in the New Testament. You just need to act on the knowledge in the New Testament. It's kind of like saying, you don't need more of the Holy Spirit. You can't get saved without the Holy Spirit. We don't need more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit needs more of us. Comprehend and know. Know who you are. How do you do that? Read the Bible. Now, people say, I just got a tacky email from somebody who said, in your seminar, you said the Bible was the only way to clearly know God. What about Jesus? What about the Spirit? Well, I certainly believe that Jesus is the full and complete and superior revelation of God. There's no doubt that Jesus as the living Word is a higher revelation than the written Word. But would you tell me how I know anything about Jesus that's not in the Bible? How do I know who He is? How do I know what He said? How do I know what He did? You say, oh, I had a vision. Then you had heartburn too late. Take two Tums. It'll be all right. I can't let subjectivity dominate a new vision about Christ. Everything I know about Christ came from Scripture, and I can't understand it. Let the Holy Spirit mediate it. For me, the Bible is crucial in the communication between God and man. It's not a link. It's the link. Now, is it teaching me about Christ? Yes. Can I understand it without the Holy Spirit? No. But where do I go to? A closet to pray? A mysticism to have some experience? No, I'm going to Scripture, interpreted in context, in its own day, and then applying that truth to my day. You can tell this is a buzzword for me, and I punched my own button. I'm sorry. Notice where it says, this word fullness is in verse 19. This is that word pleroma. This is the key word of the Gnostics. Paul is playing with their key word when he says the filled to the fullness of God. And of course, that Jesus is the one that does that. It's not some Gnostic secret knowledge. In chapter 3, verse 20 is one of my favorite names for God. Unto Him who is able. Man, what a name for God. Unto Him who is able. That's repeated two other times. Romans 16:25. and Jude 20, I believe. Let me see. It's Jude 24, excuse me. Unto him who is able. Every time Paul says it, he uses something different that God does for us. Unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we think or ask. That's the one here. And then the others are different. I hope you'll look them up. Romans 16 and Jude, the end. I want to remind you about the power that works within us. This is the indwelling Holy Spirit. You can't be saved without the indwelling Holy Spirit. To be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ. I want to say that I believe the church is the blood-bought, Spirit-filled people of God. Amen? And if we are, we ought to make a difference in our world. If we're not making a difference in our world, something's wrong. The church has been captured by Western culture. She cannot speak to the world because she's been captured by the world. There's got to be a radical nature to our love and forgiveness and Christ-like living that will attract America that is hungry for spirituality, but for whatever reason has said the church is irrelevant. We are God's answer. We are God organized to speak to our day. I'll put it as crudely as I know how. We are the hands and feet and mouth of Christ in our day. Now we either step up and be the people of God, or we float through culture and just have a great time in these walls and influence no one and not affect culture. I beg you, be the people of God. Whatever it costs you, however radical it costs you, be the people of God. May we pray. Well, Lord, through the years, this book has become my favorite. I hear Paul. I hear these capstone theological summaries. I'm excited by the power of truth. I'm excited by the power of Christ's likeness. Thank you for giving us these messages. Thank you for not leaving us to the hither-nither of a relative culture. Thank you that you have clearly revealed yourself, that you have clearly revealed your purpose, that you've clearly revealed your Savior, that you've clearly revealed your plan for people to become a part of your family. God, now help us to act on this with the power with which it was given, with the power with which it changed the Greco-Roman world. God, have mercy on America. Have mercy on her and her materialism. Have mercy on us. May we be the people of God. May Lakeside be the people of God. May we impact our family, friends, neighbors, and community because of the differentness that is in us because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Spark us to new days of Christ-likeness, to new days of spiritual power, to new days of changed lives. We ask that not because we deserve it, but because of your Son who died in our place. We ask it in His name. Amen.